You know, there's a lot of different people in the room this morning. But there's something that you all have in common. Some of you have a little more money in the bank. Some of you have a little less. Some of you live in a nicer house. Some in a not nicer house. Some of you might have got advanced degrees from college. Some of you might not have finished high school. But there's something we all have in common. And that is this feeling that we have from time to time that we have let God down. Or a feeling where we just get so disgusted with ourselves. Did you ever get sick of being you? Did you ever have that feeling where you let God down again, you let yourself down, you let everyone down, and you're just sick of being you? I'm familiar with this. Well, if you're familiar with that feeling, good news for you this morning. Because God's teaching us. You know what this is like. You get up in the morning, you do your daily devotional, you pray, you read the Word. You think you're ready for whatever the day has to throw at you. You charge out into the world. You get to school and there's that one kid that is just such a pain in the neck. And he comes up and he starts messing with you. And before you know it, you've said something and you walk away feeling like, oh God, why did I do that? Or you go to work and it's some jerk at work. Or you go to work and it's some jerk at the growth. You notice it's always a jerk. And it's always somebody else. See, the real problem isn't the people around us, is it? It's ourselves. And if you're like me, and if you just get sick of being you sometimes, there's great news. Because that's an indication to you that what God is doing in your life is really working and taking hold. At one time, you wouldn't have had a problem saying anything you thought, being any way. But now it bothers you. And that's a sign to you that God is working in your life and changing you. And God is patient with us, so we have to learn to be patient as well. But God never gives up on us, and He keeps teaching us, and so we have to keep learning as well. God was teaching the nation of Israel as they prepared to leave the wilderness and enter into the promised land. He was teaching them a number of things. It had to do with lessons of trust. They were learning to trust Him as they walked through the wilderness. They'd come out of Egypt. They were learning new ways of living, and this involved trusting God. They were going to learn to trust Him for their worship. He was going to teach them a new way of worship. And they would have to trust Him in it. He was going to teach them how He would be served. And they would have to trust God and serve Him the way He wanted to be served. So they were going to trust Him for their service as well as their worship. And He was going to teach them to trust in and wait for a coming Messiah. These are all things that we're learning today, kids. We're learning how to trust God for our worship, for our service. And we're learning how to trust in a Messiah that has come. So let's go ahead and take a look at this passage this morning. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 12. As Moses continues to give the law to the children of Israel a second time, hence the name Deuteronomy, he's teaching the children of Israel who grew up in the wilderness, never knew Mount Sinai or Egypt. He's teaching them the things that God had given to him so that they can be prepared to walk into all the promises of God. Chapter 12 begins this way. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, the high mountains, on the high hills, and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His habitation, and there you shall go. The first thing that God was going to teach Israel was to trust Him for their worship. When they came into the land, there were going to be many forms of worship they would encounter. God encouraged them to wipe those things away from the land. And they were not to worship as the world worshiped, but they were to worship as God was going to teach them in the place that He chose for them. Now today, the same thing holds true. If you were to wander through the world, you would find all kinds of ways to worship God, wouldn't you? You would go to India, you would find the Hindus worshiping their god, their gods. 3 million of them, you'd find them worshiping 3 million gods in, 3 million ways. If you were to visit with Buddhists, you would find they worship a certain way. Taoists worship a certain way. Zoroastrianism worships a certain way. Judaism worships a certain way. Christian denominations worship certain ways. Right here in town, you could find almost all those choices. You wouldn't have to wander the world. You find them all in Taos. Right here in Taos, we have a temple where they have a monkey god. And can you imagine the kind of worship that goes on there? So you find many forms of worship. But God says, I want you to trust me for my worship. I'm bringing you out of the land where you were a slave. I'm teaching you how to walk with God. And now your worship, I want you to trust me for your worship. Not as the world worships. You're going to worship in the place that I choose. A little further information in verse 12. Look at this. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your manservants, your maidservants, the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. If you were to examine all the different systems of worship in the world, you'd find that many of them are not fun. I mean, try pleasing 3 million gods. I'm still trying to get it right to please one god, but to please 3 million gods, can you imagine what that's like? And if you were to wander around and look at all the religious systems, you'd find out that by and large, they have one thing to offer, and that is rules. Rules to keep, regulations to follow, ways to live, ways to comb your hair, ways not to comb your hair, clothes to wear. And these are, that makes religion a drag. It's no fun at all. And most of the religions of the world are not fun. But God said this. He said, I want you to trust me for worship. When you worship me, thus saith the Lord, I command you, thou shalt have fun. Rejoice. For the first time in the history of the world, a system of relating to God where the commandment was, rejoice. Have a blast. Did you know that that's what worship is supposed to be? If you came in this morning, and you came in because your wife dragged you, or because you thought you're supposed to be here, and you kind of mouth the words, and you know, praise the Lord. And you didn't worship God at all. You lip-synced, basically. You kind of milli-vanilli worship, you know. When you come in here, here's the way it should happen. You should walk in this building so charged up because you're going to be in the congregation of the Lord. You're going to be among the Lord's people. And you should be excited about that because when all of you stand to your feet and lift your voices, it's just going to raise this ceiling about 6 inches. And you should be singing to God of how you love him, how excited you are to belong to him, and all the great things he's doing in your life. You're so grateful that you just can't keep it in. You just have to worship. Now, when God told him, he said, I want you to worship me in the place of my choosing. Of course, he was referring to a certain city, right? What city was that? Jerusalem. And when we were in Jerusalem this last year, we had an opportunity for a great experience. We went to the Temple Mount. There was that Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, the stones of which were laid by Herod 2,000 years ago. Stones so huge you can drive a bus through some of them. And I had the opportunity to go up to that wall and just lay my hands on it and just close my eyes and just stand there and think to myself, God, up on the top of this mount, your people rejoiced. They sang. Nobody parties like the Hebrews party, man. The Jewish people know how to party with their God. And they would dance and they would sing and they'd be up there and it'd just be going crazy. And then one day a year, the Shekinah glory of God would appear visibly in the Holy of Holies and the priest would see it with his eyes. And I'm standing here with my hands on those stones and I'm thinking, God, this happened here. Your glory, this place, these rocks rocked, man. And it was just an awesome experience to be there and to think about those things. Well, that was then. Jerusalem is still a special place in God's heart. It always will be. Some great things are going to happen there in the near future. But now something has happened. I'm going to take you to John chapter 4 for just a minute. Because in John chapter 4, Jesus is having a conversation with a certain woman from Samaria. He meets her by a well. You probably remember this story. And in John chapter 4, verse 19, the Samaritan woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Well, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth.
for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So in the days of Moses, they were receiving some instructions that they were to worship in Jerusalem, the place that God chose. But today we receive instructions that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. And that means that the place that you worship is not an external place. It's not a building made with men's hands. You worship in your heart. If you came in this morning and you didn't get this right, I don't know, maybe it was just a tough night last night. You kind of dragged in and you're just kind of here, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We're going to give you a chance at the end of the service. We're going to do another worship song. And you'll have an opportunity to stand to your feet and raise this roof about 6 inches. You'll have an opportunity to tell God how much you love Him, because that's what worship is. Worship is simply in your heart loving God. That's it. So much for rules and regulations. Worship is being in love with someone. It's being in love with God. The way it works is that you come to God and you tell Him, Father, I want to love You. Maybe you've never loved Him all your life. But your request is, God, now that I'm getting to know You, now that I'm hearing and seeing Jesus in my life, I want to love You. And the Father responds to your request, and He pours His love out on you. That love is more than you can contain. That's God's love. That will fill your heart and explode it, and it will overflow your heart. And what overflows, that part of God's love that you can't contain, that's what you offer back to Him. So this thing gets going, and this thing is a riot. You cry out to God, help me to love You. Well, God pours His love out on you, and you take the overflow and you offer it up to Him, and God pours His love out on you, and take the overflow and you offer it up to Him, and the thing just starts going until bam! You just explode in praise and worship, and you just can't stand it. You're just loving God and in love with God. And that's what worship is. Worship ain't singing songs, folks. Ain't standing up, holding your hands up, clapping, or any of that stuff. That's stuff you do on the outside. On the inside is where you love people. And on the inside is where you worship God. That's the place that He chooses. And He chooses for your worship to be a blast. He says, rejoice. And so our job is to rejoice and to worship our God. This is all about trusting God. And you trust people you love. If you're here and you're a little bit younger, you might have the experience of having had a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And you believe that you love them. I don't know, maybe you do. Maybe you don't. I can't tell. But if you love them, you know that you trust them. Sometimes you trust them more than you trust your own parents. Your parents tell you, live a certain way. Don't do this. Don't do that. I want it to be well with you. And someone that you love comes along and you abandon those things because you trust them, because you love them. Eventually, you grow up and you meet someone, the right person, and you marry them. And now you're in this marriage covenant designed to be for life. And you trust them. I trust my wife with anything in my life, anything. There are things that my wife can know about me, and it's okay for her to know it. I would never, ever let any of you know those things about me. But it's okay for her because I love her. And God is simply saying this, trust me. Worship in the place that I choose. Worship the way that I show you. And by the way, don't let anything draw you away from that. Look at verse number 29. Back in the book of Deuteronomy. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. And so God says, I don't want anything to draw you away from me. I can understand this. I don't want anything to draw my wife away from me. And I love being here with you guys, and I love you guys, and I don't want anything to draw me away from this. And God simply says, this is about loving me. This is about learning to trust me and love me. Don't let anything pull you away from this. Now, chapter 13 is going to talk about false prophets. Verse 1 says this, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you,
saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Now, when it comes to false prophets, the Lord says this, I don't care if they interpret dreams, I don't care if they do signs, wonders, miracles, I don't care how powerful they look. If what they're saying takes you away from me, you turn away from them rather than turn away from me. Because this whole thing is a test, kids. This is a test of the God broadcast system. Do you love me? Will you hold fast to me? See, this is what God's about. God's not about a pack of rules. God's about being in love with you. And he's about you being in love with him. That's what he's really after. The rest of this chapter is going to detail the things that will happen to false prophets. It ain't pretty, you can imagine. We're going to kind of roll past that. I want to take you over to chapter 14, where the Lord instructs them now about food. Chapter 14, verse 3 says this. You shall not eat any detestable thing. That would include the rainbow ham in the back of the fridge and the lumpy milk. You don't eat detestable things. These are the animals which you may eat. And he goes through a long list of critters that you can chow down on. Now, wait a minute, didn't you say this thing isn't about rules? Well, here's a bunch of rules. So God's about rules after all, isn't he? Rules about what to eat, rules about what not to eat. Here we go, raining on my parade, stealing my cheeseburger from me. God cares about you. The children of Israel lived in a hot climate. No refrigeration, no preservatives, no sodium bisulfite. So how do you suppose they had to eat? Carefully or not carefully? They were commanded by God to eat carefully because God cared about their health and he wanted them to be well. He just loved them, that's all. You know, recently, going through this cancer thing, Diane and I have had to change our diet and change the way we eat. And I got to tell you, it's been good for me. Now, there's a little knowledge here for you. The worst person to run into is a reformed sinner. Because whatever their sin was, if they find it all over you, oh boy, you're going to hear about it, man. If you're a smoker, you don't want to run into an ex-smoker. And so I'm not going to lay a bunch of trips on you. I'm just going to say, your body's a temple. And you should treat it as a temple because the Lord dwells in you. There's a lot of good things to eat, and there's a lot of junk to eat. And you know, moderation's a good thing. A little fun now and then is a good thing. You know how it is Sunday after church, you all go down to like Baskin Robbins or something. You get one of those after church Sundays. Three scoops. Banana slid underneath. Whipped cream piled up to here. Nuts and cherries. Hot fudge dripping out the whole thing. And then we'll sit down and we'll pray. We'll say, oh, God bless our food. Listen, don't ask God to bless that because he wouldn't do that to you. Just sit down and eat it and enjoy it. It's fun. Have some fun. But see, God cares about you. God cares about your body. He cares about your health. He cares about everything about you. And so he gives instructions on how to live and be healthy. Well, the rest of that chapter goes on and talks about all these things you can eat and not eat. We're going to slide past that because we've discussed the kosher diet in detail previously. But I want to bring you up to verse 22 now where it talks about tithing. Here's what it says. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And then it goes on and talks about how they were to take that and bring it to the place of God's choosing and eat it there and offer it before him. Bottom line is this. It just says, honor me with the first. Recognize that I'm the one who's giving you the good things and honor me with the first. As God blesses you, as he pours his goodness out on your life, the Bible says that he opens his hands and fills us with goodness. As God opens his hands in your life and fills you, honor him with the first. Give it back. Now, I'm not going to lay a trip on you because it's not about trips, but I'm going to tell you about how it worked in my life. When I first got saved, I tithed. I gave the first part, gave it to the Lord. I ran into a hard time in my life when things were very lean for me. I stopped tithing. Where do you suppose I received the greatest blessings in the period of time where I tithed or where I didn't tithe? Period of time when I was honoring God by giving them first, saying, it's all yours. Here's just a lousy 10% of it to say thank you. I was blessed more in that time than in the other time. And when I started giving back to God what was his again, he began to bless me. And look at the ways God blesses you. Sometimes it's not dramatic, but sometimes it's profoundly, almost hiddenly dramatic. Like, let's say you're driving an old car. Let's say the economy's bad. Imagine that. And let's say you're not ready to commit to car payments. You just don't want to go there. So you're going to squeeze a few more miles out of the old junker. I had an experience where when I began giving God what was his again, suddenly this old car that was so ugly, I wanted it to die so I could stop driving it, stop being seen in it. I'm here to tell you that car would not die. It didn't even need repairs. It just kept limping down the road mile after mile, and it wouldn't give up. And that's a blessing because I didn't have car repairs or car payment. Look at it this way. God says the first tenth is mine. That's what tithe means, tenth. We do better than that for waiters and waitresses. They get 15%. God only gets 10. He doesn't even earn waiters' pay. And he just says, trust me in this one. See if it works. Chapter 15, something important, the sabbatical year, reads this way. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother because it is called the Lord's release. If it's a foreigner, you may require it. But your hand shall release what is owed by your brother. Except when there may be no poor among you. Can you imagine so blessed that there's no poor among you? For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. So the sabbatical year, it would work like this. You get into debt. You're paying off your debt. You pay your debt off 6 years. The seventh year comes, you're free. How would that be? You know, like you go home today and you put all your credit card statements out on the table and you look at them and you go, ay, 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 how will I ever? And they're upping the interest rates on me and I can't believe, and how am I ever going to pay this? You pay for 6 years. Seventh year comes and the credit card company calls you up and says, hello, we haven't received a payment from you. And you say, seventh year, see ya. And you are done. Wow. Isn't that great? So every 7 years, the children of Israel went free. That's because God's people were meant to live in freedom and not in bondage and slavery. So every 7 years, all the money went back in the box. All the monopoly money went back. Everybody turned it in, and it's a new game all over again. You start over, you're free. God's children weren't meant to live in slavery. In doing this, God was teaching them to walk with him and to trust him. And he was teaching them how to become like him. How is God? What is he like? Well, we know that according to his word, God is love. And so God pours his love out on us. We offer it back up. The whole thing just explodes in a worship of praise. God is love, and we're becoming more loving. If you've ever been fed up with yourself, if you've ever walked out of a situation and said, why did I do that? I can't believe. I did it again. Then know that you're learning to be more loving. This thing is working. But you see, God is also forgiving. Listen to something here from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is in the thick of the Sermon on the Mount. He's in the middle of teaching this thing. And as he teaches it, he gives them some instructions on how they're to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, it says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How would you like it if God started forgiving you the way you forgive other people? Wouldn't that be something to see? Wouldn't that change the way you live a little bit? But it's the same thing that we looked at in worship. In worship, what happens is we come to God and we say, I want to love you, but I need you to help me. God pours his love out. We offer it up. God pours it out. We offer it up. Pours it out. Offer it up. And finally, we just explode in praise and worship. Now, forgiveness is the same animal. We come to God and we say, God, forgive me of my sins. God pours his forgiveness out. It's too much to contain. It's divine love. It's God's love. It's God's forgiveness. We just explode with forgiveness. We find people that have wronged us and hurt us, and we come up to them and we forgive them. Then we come back to God and we say, God, I can't believe how good this is. Forgive me for not getting this right all these years. And God pours out his forgiveness again, and we pour it out, and he pours it out, and we pour it out. And soon there's a forgiveness of praise that's going on. And we just begin forgiving people like God forgave us. It's nothing we can do on our own, but it's something we can ask God to help us do, and he does. And he pours out more forgiveness than we can contain. And we begin to give it away, and we become just like him. This is a process of God teaching us to trust him in our worship and in our service. And he provides everything that we need. And he fills us until we explode. He says, out of the innermost part of you will flow torrents of living water. God fills you to such a degree that you cannot possibly contain it. And love and forgiveness just begin to flow out of you. You can't hold it in, man. Oh yeah, there's something else. It was possible for one of the children of Israel to get in hock so deeply that they couldn't make payments or anything. And if that happened, there was an option for you. You could simply sell yourself into slavery. Nice, huh? Credit card company calls up, says, where's the payment? You say, sorry, can't pay. And they say, we'll see you at 8 o'clock in the morning Monday. And you show up and you begin to be a slave to another person. Now, if that happened, there were some instructions. Take a look at verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. If it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you in your house since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your maidservant you shall do likewise. You see, you could get yourself into such a jam that you literally had to sell yourself as a slave. And you just went to that man's house and you worked for him. You stayed with him. He fed you. He gave you the clothing. You were just a slave. You were owned. That would last for 6 years. Come the seventh year, yahoo, you're free. You go, man. Unless he was just such a good guy to be with that you said, I don't want to leave. I've never had it so good as I had it here. I've eaten better being your slave than I could ever have fed myself in the world. And you're a good guy to work for and a good guy to be with. And maybe he gave you. Maybe you prospered with him. Maybe he gave you, had another servant. And you two kind of got to know each other. And he let the two of you marry and you had children. And I see if you go free, they stay. So maybe it just occurred to you that you never had it so good as you had it in this man's house. And if that happened, what they would do is they would take your earlobe, they would back you up against the doorpost of the house, they would take an awl, so a picture like a big old ice pick, put that up against your earlobe and just pin you right to the door of the house. Of course, then they'd take it out and let you go. And they'd give you a little gold earring. You'd wear that gold earring for the rest of your life. That was a badge of honor. It said, I'm not a slave. I serve because I'm free, and I serve because I love this man. And you see, the same thing happens today, doesn't it? Today, some people get to know God through his son, Jesus Christ. And when that happens, they discover some things. They discover you have never been fed so good in your life as when you're fed by God through his word. And they discover that your dad, you've attached yourself to a wealthy house. You've never had it so good. Maybe God has brought you into a congregation and given you a family. Maybe he's brought you a wife or husband. You really have a family, children. He's blessed you in every way. And you say to yourself, I have never had it so good as when I decided to serve the Lord. And I will stay attached to this house for the rest of my life.
out of love I will serve. Now, Jesus was exactly like that. If you look at Psalm 40, you'll see what's called a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about Jesus, and it has something in it about Jesus that points to the same idea. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering, keeping of rules and regulations, you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin sacrifice you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me. If we were to flip real fast over to the book of Hebrews, we would see a passage that says, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. And every page of the Bible is about one person and one person only. Who is that? Jesus Christ. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do your will, oh my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, when it says, you have opened my ear, the word really means dug open. So what's happened is that the Son has said, there is not another house in the universe like the house of my Father, and I voluntarily attach myself to it forever. I will serve my Father. I delight to do His will, and I serve Him out of a heart of love. Just like the Messiah, when we worship God, when we tell Him we want to love Him, when we want to be more like Him, this is what happens. You find out that you have never been attached to a house like the house of your Father. It is a wealthy house. You are well fed and well taken care of. And God is with you at all times. And so now, instead of trying to keep the rules and be good, now it's different. Now the law is written in our heart. Those big stone tablets that Moses had, they were real good at crushing people under the weight of the law, to which you could never live up. But now God's done a new thing, an amazing thing. Now when we come to Him in love, He takes and He writes that law in our hearts. And suddenly we're not keeping the law. Suddenly we become the law. We become love. We become forgiveness. We begin to live the kind of life that God designed us to live simply because we came and we asked. We said, God, I want to love you. He pours it out. We pour it up. He pours it out. We pour it up. And this thing just goes crazy. And suddenly the law is written on our hearts. And now we're serving not because we're indebted and we must. We're serving because we love Him. I delight to do Thy will, O God. And this is the point in your life when your worship is not simply songs that you sing. Your worship is the service that you offer up to Him. It's the love you give to other people. The forgiveness you grant to people is your worship. And your entire life becomes a praise of worship to God. Everything you do and say becomes acceptable to God as worship because His law is now written on your heart because Jesus lives here. Chapter 16, a quick look at the festivals. We're going to cover this really quick because we've spent a long time looking at the festivals already. Verse 1, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, that meal that they ate before God took them out of Egypt. Verse 3, unleavened bread. Eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. And so for the 7 days after Passover, they would eat nothing but unleavened bread. Verse 10, keep the Feast of the Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of freewill offering from your hand. And so the Feast of Weeks, the three spring feasts that were fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus. The Passover was fulfilled in His death because Christ is our Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread talks about that new life, that new sinless life that is now ours because Jesus rose from the dead and now we have the power of resurrection life available to us. It's ours as children of God. It belongs to us. A life where sin grieves us now just as it grieves God. And in the Feast of Weeks, which was fulfilled at the feast, the day of Pentecost, when God poured out His Holy Spirit on the church and gave them power to become witnesses for Him. If you take a look now at verse 13, you'll see one of the fall feasts. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. And that is a feast that looks forward to that day when the Lord will come and tabernacle with us and dwell with men. Jesus Christ returns visibly to the earth physically and He rules and reigns and we live with Him. Verse 16 says this, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses.
Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Did you ever wonder why those three feasts were chosen? Out of the seven feasts, three were chosen, and God said, you must come to Jerusalem for these feasts. Think about this. Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's a sinless life. That's the power of righteousness that we've been given by Jesus Christ. But if you lead that kind of life, if your life changes, if you put sin aside and start living the way you were supposed to live, the next thing you can expect in your life is power. And so they were to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, fulfilled at Pentecost when power poured out on the church. But think about this now. If you turn from your sin and start leading a life that delights God and puts a smile on His face, not only will you have power in your life, but you will never be out of the awareness of the presence of God. Feast of Tabernacles. Three times a year, unleavened bread, a life without sin, Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, power, Feast of Tabernacles, God dwelling with us. Marvelous thing that God has worked out for us. The last part of chapter 16 talks about judges. That's going to roll right into chapter 17, where they're going to talk about kings as well. And I want to point out some things to you about kings that God said. Take a look at chapter 17 now, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. When Israel got a king, he was not to multiply horses, gold and silver, or wives. Because if he multiplied the first two, if he piled up horses and chariots to himself, where was his trust going to be? In his army, in his military system. But God wanted the king to trust in him because God said, I will lead you into the land. If he laid up silver and gold, well, what happens when your bank account is fat? You feel a pressing necessity to go to the Lord? I've got gold and silver, you think. Because we know what money says. Talks, doesn't it? Usually says, see ya. And so we're not to trust in gold and silver. So the first two he wasn't to trust in because then he would put his trust in them, not the Lord. He wasn't to multiply wives because they would turn his hearts away from God. And these are all the things that Solomon did. No one had horses and chariots like Solomon's. We saw Solomon's stables in Israel, the remains of them. An enormous complex. He was a wealthy king and wives. This lunatic married 700 women. I'm still trying to learn how to keep one woman happy. This guy said, give me 700. I feel sorry for Solomon. What a life he must have had. But there's something else here. And I think it's a good idea. I would like it if we all were to begin to go to work and get up a ballot initiative, a voter referendum, and make our government do this. Because, you see, they said, when you get yourself a king, you sit him down at a table, you give him some scroll, you give him some ink, and you have him make a copy of God's word. When he finishes with it, you have him read it. Now, I think it'd be such a cool idea if we were to elect a president, governor, mayor, dog catcher. And we were to take them on inauguration day, and instead of a big fancy ball with a lot of dancing and drinking, we were to take him to a room with a table and a pen and a yellow pad, and we were to put down a copy of God's word in front of him. We'd say, start writing. And we were to stand there and watch him. When he was done, we were to take that copy and we were to give it to him. We'd say, now you read this every day. I think this is such a good idea. Because do you know this would remove the problems in America? Financial crisis going on. The whole world melting down. You know why? Politics. Politicians, politics. Politics. And if you think I'm picking on your chosen party, you are absolutely right. The Democrats did this to us. The Republicans did this to us. They passed laws that allowed our country to melt down. And that's because they weren't following God's word. I think it'd be so cool if we took a president or a senator or a congressman or a Supreme Court judge and we said, you start writing right now. And then when they finished writing it, we said, now you start reading it. And then every time the president says, I'm going to sign a bill, that bill would say, it is written, thus says the Lord, and so we're going to do it. And every time the Supreme Court handed down a decision, the judge would say, it is written, thus saith the Lord, and therefore here is our decision. And they would make laws and pass laws based on God's word, which is how our nation started and what made it great. Do you know that we've never paid more taxes than we pay today? You pay probably over 50% of your paycheck by the time you pay state, federal, local, by the time you pay entertainment, by the time you pay tax at the gas pump, by the time you pay tax at the grocery store. They got over half your money, and we're in trouble. Do you know for the first almost couple of hundred years of our nation, late 1800s, early 1900s, we were the wealthiest, strongest nation on the face of this planet. We didn't even pay income tax. How did we do that? God's word. We conducted our affairs according to God's word. I have to go away and leave this alone now because I'm pumped. Now I could go on for hours, and I don't want to do that to you. So I will just say it would be good if the king knew God's word and lived according to it. Chapter 18. It's going to talk about Levites, false diviners, and a Messiah. Verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. Moses speaking. So someone who's going to come and teach you God's ways. He will come from your midst. And what do you know? Jesus of Nazareth just happened to have a Jewish father, a carpenter named Joseph, and a Jewish mother named Mary, a woman who was such a righteous woman that God honored her and said, in your womb you will carry the body of the Messiah. One just like me, a teacher from your own midst. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. He will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. A prophet like me, someone who will teach the people to trust God and to walk with him. A prophet who would speak God's word. He would never lead the people away from God. He would only lead them closer to God. And what do you know? In the book of John, chapter 8, Jesus spoke these words. John 8:28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And if your Bible is written like mine, you notice the word He is in italics, those little slanty letters. And that's an indication to you that the word is not there in the Greek. It was put in by the English translators to make it read smoothly in English. Actually, what it says is, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And He claimed for Himself the name of God. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Here's a prophet, like Moses, teaching the people from the children of Israel, who only speaks the things that the Father gives him. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. I have attached myself to His house because I love Him, and I serve Him out of love. Moses told the children of Israel, he said, when you guys spoke to me and said, don't let us hear God anymore. We've seen the fire on the mountain. We've heard the thunder and the trumpet. We don't want to talk to God because we'll die. And God said, okay, got an idea. I'm going to take all my love, all my power, and all my forgiveness,
I'm going to wrap it in human flesh. I will call him Yeshua, Jesus, and I will send him to you. You won't have to be afraid of him. He'll be someone that you can come up and get close to. He'll be someone that will put his arms around you and comfort you. And he'll be someone that welcomes sinners. You will not have to fear him. And when he comes, he will have my words. That's how you'll know him. He'll only say the things that I have said. And so you'll know that he's the Messiah. You know, there's good news today if you're anything like me at all. If you've ever just been fed up with being you, you walked into some situation and you said it or you did it or you couldn't believe and you walked out of that situation and you thought, oh, gee, God, I did it again. Good news for you. That's a sign that it's working. Because before you wouldn't have cared, before you would have been okay. Now it bothers you. So that means that this is working. We're becoming more like Jesus. Here's how it works. You go to God and you tell him, I've heard about Jesus. I've seen his love. And I want to be more like you. So, Father, I'll never get there on my own. Please help me love you the way you love me. And God will pour his love out. And you'll offer it up, and he'll pour it out, and you'll offer it up. He'll pour it out, and you'll offer it up. And pretty soon it just explodes in praise. That's what worship is. You have to trust God and worship his way. You have to worship in your heart, in spirit, and in truth. You have to have a blast. That's a command of God. Rejoice. Once you love him, you're going to want to serve him. There are no pew potatoes in God's house. There's a time to sit in the chairs. Some of us stay longer than we should. But if you really love God, at some point, you're going to get up and you're going to put shoe leather on God's word. You're going to begin to serve him. And when you do serve him, you're going to find out that what you're doing basically is offering forgiveness to people. And you're going to go to God and you're going to say, God, I want to forgive people the way you do, but I don't have it, so you got to help me. And God forgives you and you pour it out. And God forgives you and you pour it out. And the thing just explodes into forgiveness and praise. You may find you've got it so good that you just say, I just want to be attached to this house because I've never been so well fed. I've never prospered like this in my life. And I will delight to do your will. I will serve you from a heart of love. And when this happens, then it's a sign to you that it's really working. This is taking hold in your life. You're becoming more like God. It's a process of trusting him. That's what the children of Israel were learning in the wilderness. And that's what I'm learning today. I'm learning to trust God in ways that I haven't trusted him in the past. I'm learning to trust him for my worship. He's teaching me that you don't worship in a certain place. You worship in spirit and truth. He writes his love into your heart. And I'm learning that I can trust God for my service. That I don't have to worry about standing up in the pulpit and inviting people to come to Jesus or teach the word. I've been given jobs to do. I've been given forgiveness to pass out. And I just do what God has called me to do. Why do I do this? I do this because I love to serve God. I love him more than I've ever loved him in my life. It's working. There is a catch. There's one requirement. Yes, there is a rule. And here it is. You got to want it. You got to ask for it. You have to go to God individually on your own. Your parents can't go for you. Your wife can't go for you. Your pastor can't go for you. You got to go to God and you got to say, God, I want to be more like you. I've seen love and forgiveness. I want it. So, give me the love. Help me to love you. Help me to forgive others. God pours it out, you give it away. God pours it out, you give it away. And you become more like him. You have to love God more than telescopes, more than wives, more than children, more than anything that this world has to offer. And you know what? Just this weekend, I was praying. I studied this passage. I was praying. I was saying, God, I don't love you this way. I mean, let's just be honest. I love a lot of things in this world. But here's what I want. I want to love you. So God, help me. So Father, help us. Speaking for myself, Dad, I want to love you. I've never been part of a house like this. You are so good. You have prospered me. You have blessed me. And I want to love you. So God, give me the love. Pour your love out on me in a way that you never have before. I want to love you more than anything in this world.
And Father, I want that love to inspire me to service. I want to get up and serve you. I don't care if I serve for 20 years or 1 year or another week. I don't care. I just want to serve you. I want to love you, God. So help me. Give me the power. Give me the forgiveness to give away. Give me these things, Father. And Lord, I'm speaking for myself, but this is what I want. I want this more than anything. I want to love you more than I've ever loved you. I want to be yours more than I've ever been yours. I want us to be so in love with each other. When that day comes and I stand before you, see you with my eyes, it'll be just like that day that I stood on this stage and kissed my bride for the first time at our wedding ceremony. It'll be like that. I want that more than anything. And everyone in the congregation who agreed with that prayer and wanted more of God in their life now than they ever had before stood to their feet and said,
Amen.
Amen.